came to my door, and I answered the door, and they introduced themselves. The older man said to me, "My name is so-and-so, and I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." Well, I ordinarily would say that in these situations, my pastoral advice would be just close the door. Don't encourage them in any way in their mission to spread a false gospel. But in this case, two things went through my mind, which I told them later on, and that is, one, if they're talking to me, they're not talking to anyone else. And two, the way that he introduced himself just pricked on my heartstrings enough because I thought to myself, if only you knew the real Jesus. And so we went to this same passage we're talking about today, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're coming off the Christmas season. Some of you will hang on to it like me. You'll not take your lights down for another month. But when we think about Christmas, we often think about shepherds. We often think about angels. We think about mangers. And the reason I love the Gospel of John so much is that it has none of this. In the story of John, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the only feature we see is Jesus Christ. And this is by design. The goal of John's Gospel is really to establish two things that he introduces us to in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." Jesus is the Christ or Savior, but Jesus is the Son of God, and it is his divinity that John is concerned about. It is his divinity that we are going to discuss today. The problem is, if you ask anyone on the street, everyone will have an idea of who Jesus is, won't they? The Mormons, who I mentioned earlier, will say that Jesus is some kind of an odd spirit brother with Lucifer and Adam. They don't know where that comes from. The Muslims will say that Jesus is a prophet born in Bethlehem. The Hindus will say that he is a guru. The Baha'i will say that he is some kind of an enlightened spirit. Even secularists will have an idea who Jesus is. They'll say, well, he's a social a warrior, or he's some kind of a teacher. Ironically, all these groups will ignore what he says. But the fact is, most people have an opinion on who Jesus is, but to us, the only opinion matters is the opinion found in the pages of sacred scripture. And so the question for today that we will ask God's word is, who is Jesus? Who is the Jesus that God reveals in his word? And to answer that question again, turn with me to John chapter 1 if you haven't already. John chapter 1, the real Jesus. The first thing that Jesus is, according to this passage, if we look at verse 1, is that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And what does that mean that John is using here? This is a particularly unique phrase that John is using, or a unique identity of Christ that John is using. He says that Jesus is the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And we have to discern a little bit what he's talking about and who he's talking to. John writes in a Greek world to Jewish Christians. And a Hellenistic perspective on the Logos, the idea of Logos, from which the word comes logic, the Logos to the Greek was the fundamental principle that holds the universe together. And as we will see later on, certainly this is the case for Jesus Christ. John will tell us that it is Jesus who is our Creator. In the next verses. And so certainly he is this principle. Hebrews will tell us that it is by the word of his power that the universe is held together. that all things are preserved in Jesus Christ. Certainly, in this sense, he is the Logos. But when the Jews hear the word Logos, they would think of something very different. If we go through the pages of the Old Testament, it is replete with a certain phrase, and that is, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Over and over throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we hear that phrase, the word of the Lord came. And often what happens is when the word of the Lord comes, there is a special revelation of God, of who God is and of what he says. The word is a revelation. What does that mean? Not long ago, I was laying in bed and I was staring off into nowhere. And my wife came and laid beside me. And she grabbed my arm and she looked deeply into my eyes and she said, what are you thinking about? If I can offer some marital advice. Ladies, if you don't want to know, don't ask. But I said to her in that moment, did you know that 1 in 5 people in the world was a part of the Assyrian Empire during its peak? She didn't. What was happening, though, in that moment is she had no idea what was going on inside my head. She didn't know until I spoke the word to her, until I shared that word with her. I revealed a part of who I am. And it's the same with Jesus. In the same way, it is Jesus who reveals to us most completely, most perfectly, who God is. Jesus is the revelation of God. In Hebrews 1:13, it says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. John, later in verse 14, it will say that he is the incarnate, in human form, God. And Colossians will tell us that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the most complete and perfect revelation of God to man. There can be nothing more, and anything less misses the mark. And this is the mission of Jesus at his advent. It is Jesus' full humanity and full divinity. And it is in this that we see most clearly the revelation of God to humanity, a revelation that is necessary as God is by nature hidden to sinful men. I remember that old hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. You see, it is in the incarnation that we have a window into the character of God. And later, Jesus will remind us of, John will remind us of Jesus' work in creation. It was by the word of Jesus that all creation came into existence. And what we must recognize in understanding that is, by the same word, all things could have come out of existence. By a word, God could have unmade all the men that he had made. And yet instead, he did the most unlikely of things and came in human form. In doing so, he showed his glorious character as a gracious redeemer when he came to die for our sins. Augustine of Hippo says this, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He did not abandon what he was, but he chose to become what he was not. He became what he was not. In heaven, surrounded by a host of angels worshiping at his feet, that's the natural state of Jesus. What is the most unnatural is the God of the universe descending down to be a man. Philippians 2 says it well this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, the same as God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, or the same authority as well, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus is a revelation not only of what God is, for all men that are created instinctively have an idea of what a God is, don't we? Jesus is more than that. He is a revelation of who God is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. And the full revelation of who God is, the revealed God. But John continues on saying that Jesus is not only a revealed God, He is the eternal God, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. For those of you who are grammar geeks, what was means is was is an imperfect active indicative of the form to be, meaning that in the past, He already was. What that means is that at the moment all creation came into existence, Jesus was already there. He exists outside of creation, outside of time. He was not created. And He does not begin to exist. He is the self-existent God. If you're not a grammar geek, one commenter I read, I don't remember his name, said it this way: Jesus was never wasing. The Apostle John is being very specific here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John's day, just as in our day, the divinity of Jesus Christ was under the attack. Seth the Gnostics, among others, believed that Jesus was just a normal man that had some spiritually infused power given to him. There can be no doubt, though, if we look at the text, that Jesus didn't come into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. He didn't come into existence at the beginning of creation, at the moment of creation. There was never a moment when Jesus was not. He is the eternal God. And He says this Himself in no uncertain terms. In John chapter 8, verse 58, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Borrowing from Exodus 3:14, where Moses is introduced to God in His self-existence, the name, the sacred name of God applied to Jesus Christ, He is the eternal God. But more than that, we can see from verse 2 something else. He is also distinct in His person. Jesus is not only eternally God, He's also distinctly God. In verse 2, it says this: He was in the beginning with God. Twice John repeats the word "with," and he does so to make a point here. The preposition, literally, it's carrying with it the idea of being face-to-face with someone. The word "with" here in John chapter 1, verse 2, creates a distinction and introduces us again to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a battle again fought in the Council of Nicaea from the beginning of the church. The deity of Christ has been under assault as much as it is today. As the church fathers searched the Scripture, they found overwhelming evidence for the Trinity. And they discern that God is three in persons and one in essence. A person cannot be with themselves. They are only with others. This is how God can say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness." Since the beginning of time, the triune Godhead has existed with fellowship and unity together: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, one in essence, three in person, and all three eternal in nature. Now, it's true, as the Scriptures describe it, that each of these members do different things, but they are all God. For instance, in the subject of salvation, God plans salvation, Jesus procures salvation, and the Spirit applies it to our lives. but they are not the same person. One common heresy we encounter today is that of modalism. It's a tenet particularly of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. And it teaches that God uses different modes in doing different things to interact with people, but he's one single person. And even at cursory reading of the Scripture, we see the biblical text, this idea falls apart. And this is why modalism is one of the earliest heresies condemned by the Christian church. John is one example of many in Scripture that explicitly teach about the Trinity. We see three persons of the Trinity are distinct. They're not the same, but they are the same God. I'll quote Augustine again, because he says it better than I can. He says this, "Let us believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God, and that the Father is not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit either the Father or the Son, but a trinity of persons mutually interrelated and a unity of unequal essence." Put that on your Christmas cards. But Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, and in every way he is equally God as the Father and as the Spirit. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, and he is the eternal God. And thirdly, he is the Creator God. And most of you have gotten Christmas presents fairly recently, right? And if you turn those presents over, most of them will say, what? Made in China. That's right. If you were to likewise take the universe and turn it on end, it would have a similar mark on it. It would say, made by Jesus. This is what John tells us in verse 3. All things, if you look into the Greek text, you know what that means? All things. All things were made through him. And without him, was not anything made that was made. Here, John introduces us to an incredible doctrine of who Jesus is, and that is that Jesus is the agent of creation. Everything was made, the word is dia, through Jesus. Everything happens through Jesus. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we will see that it is the Word of God that calls the universe into existence. When the words were spoken, let there be light. And now in John's Gospel, we see who it was that spoke the words of God, and it is none other than Jesus Christ. At the uttering of Jesus, every atom and every galaxy was both simultaneously called into existence and perfectly ordered in an instant. Wow. That is power. We might ask ourselves, though, the question, I think it would be reasonable to do so, why? Why was Jesus the one that created all things? This question arises in my mind. I am often brought back to Romans chapter 1. Romans tells us, right, that as we look at the universe, as we look at the things around us, they are all a revelation, a general revelation of who God is. Psalm 19 tells us this as well. Creation reveals part of who God is. So it is fitting then that the great revelation of God, the Logos, the Word, Jesus would be not just an onlooking bystander, but the instrumental person and power responsible for creation, because it is the revelation of God. Creation is through Jesus. And John, as he often does, says the exact same thing immediately after this in a negative way. And this is to add emphasis so that we don't think anything can slip through the cracks. And we have no excuse but to understand. Everything happens in creation through Jesus. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through, same word, him and for him. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2, but in the last days he, God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things through, same word, whom also he created the world. You see, Jesus is not a passive bystander in the act of creation. Creation came from the Father through the work of the Son. He is its source. Why does it matter to us that Jesus created the universe? Why is that important? One of the ways I think this is so visibly seen is in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, his ministry of miracles. We see so clearly Jesus' power and authority over creation in his healing ministries. Why does it matter to us? Well, again, during Christmas, I'm sure you get many gifts. Hopefully this doesn't happen to you, but some of you, I'm sure it has happened to. They have not working as advertised, right? Anybody? No? What do you do when something doesn't work as it's supposed to? You send it back to the people who made it, don't you? Because as the creator of those things, those people are uniquely placed, uniquely gifted to put that broken thing back together. So often we look on Jesus' healing ministry in the gospel as something unnatural or strange, but the fact couldn't be further from the truth. It is just Jesus restoring the same creation that he instituted. In that sense, there's nothing more natural in all creation, then the author of creation setting broken things right. There's nothing more natural than the blind man seeing as he was made to see. There's nothing more natural than the cripple walking again. There's nothing more natural than the broken being whole again, than the dead coming back to life when they come face to face with the God who created them. Jesus is uniquely placed with unique power, unique authority to fix what was broken in a sinful world. And the good news I have for you today is that Jesus is not just the creator. Jesus is your creator. He is uniquely qualified to heal, to restore you if you're broken, if you're hurting, if you are in need of healing. No one is more uniquely qualified than Jesus Christ. And so often people in the foolishness of their sinful hearts walk away from Jesus in their brokenness. When we ought to walk towards him. For there is no one else who can, as Psalm 147 tells us, bind up the brokenhearted. There is no one more able, there's no one more qualified than Jesus Christ, who created us. And if you are in this situation, if you are broken, if you are hurting, and if you are in need desperately of healing, my encouragement for you today would be run in the right direction. Return to manufacturer. Go to Jesus. Seek him out. Seek out his people. Seek out his word. plunge yourselves into the arms of your Creator. Jesus Christ. John goes on in verse 4. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. Now, this again brings me back to Paul in Acts when he's talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He says, he reminds them of who their Creator is. He says, in Him you live and move and have your being. And certainly in a very natural way, as we have just read, as we have just described, Jesus is the originator of life. It is from Him that all life comes from. In a physical sense, in a biological sense, He is our Creator. John has left us no wiggle room in that doctrine. And it is easy for us to understand that Jesus in His divinity created all things conceptually, although it is hard to grasp the enormity of His power. But perhaps, though, it is easier, I would say, to understand what John is talking about here if we understand how he uses these terms in the Gospel of John, the terms light and life. In the Gospel of John, life is a primary theme. John uses it 36 times, which is almost twice as much as any other book in the New Testament. The word light is used often as well. And it's used to refer to particularly the revelation of the gospel that leads to faith. It is contrasted with evil, with darkness, the darkness of a fallen world stuck in its sin. In the Gospel of John, the word life, as John uses it, generally refers to the eternal and spiritual life that comes from redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, John 3:36, John 4:14, 5:24. Those are passages in which he uses it in this manner. He uses light, if you'd like some other passages for that as well, John 3:19, 8:12. Also in 1 John 1:5, etc. There are many others. But the light of life is that revelation of the gospel that brings life to man, both spiritual and eternal in nature. And this is Jesus. He is that revealed gospel that then brings spiritual life to men and women as they put their faith and trust in Him. Amen? And as much as Jesus, as our Creator, is solely responsible for our physical life, He is just as solely responsible for our spiritual life as well. The Redeemer of life is Jesus. John is reminding us here of the purpose, of the function of Jesus in the incarnation as it relates to the redemption of humanity. Jesus came to bring life, eternal and spiritual. And if our physical life comes from Jesus, then it is Jesus who is, again, uniquely qualified to bring men and women to spiritual life. He alone is able to do it through the power of the cross. Jesus then quickens our souls as through the power of His Word He quickened our bodies. And this is the mission of the incarnation coming. This is what Jesus' mission was. He says in John chapter 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Jesus says the unique life giver is uniquely qualified to bring dead sinners to spiritual life, and in so doing, bring light to mankind. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, Jesus represents for us the only hope for spiritual life among mankind. For there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. No other name. He's the power that dispels darkness and makes the penitent and believing soul ready to live in the radiant light of God's presence in heaven. John 14:6, he says it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. It is by no work of righteousness, no act of goodness, and no power of man that we will approach God. It is by the work and power of Jesus that the darkness of sin in our lives is broken so that we can access the life of God, so that we can experience the fullness of life to the extent that we are closer to God. Just like in the opening of Genesis, the Word says, let there be light. In the opening of John, the Word again says, let there be light. And the darkness is broken. When the Word enters into the world as the incarnate Son of God, Son of Man, darkness is again defeated and light is again in full view of all creation. The problem is not that the world has no access to Jesus. The problem isn't even necessarily that the world doesn't know Jesus or know about Him. The problem is that the world has no love of Jesus. And this is the judgment, John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, the light of the world stands here brightly before us, written in the pages of Scripture, but we will then turn from it and gaze instead into darkness, says men and women. Friends, as we read the text, we must recognize that this is madness, isn't it? This is crazy. Why would you turn from the light? And why would you reject Christ, who has the power to save your souls? That is an evil, that is a sin. And the application I would give you today is the same application that Jesus gives in John chapter 12. He says this, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The appeal is this. Turn, sinners. Turn to the light if you have not done so. Turn to Jesus and find spiritual life. It doesn't come from anywhere else. And if you have done so, then my appeal to you is pray fervently for the lost. Seek them out and share with them the name of Jesus Christ. Because the light will be found in no one else. There's no other name. There is no other. He's the life-giving light of men. There is no other. But he is also the victorious God. Verse 5. Why light? Why does John use light? I've done in my younger days, I should say, I could say that now, I guess, some caving, some spelunking. And I will tell you that if you go into a cave a mile underneath ground and you turn the lights off, that is the darkest dark you will ever experience. And some of you perhaps have gone to caves and they've done this where they flip the lights off. But at the moment that the lights go on, the darkness flees before it. There is no situation, there is no circumstance in which the darkness overpowers the light. Even the smallest of candles breaks that darkness. And so, what a fitting illustration of Jesus Christ, who has preeminence over all the powers of evil. The light, verse 5, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a beautiful, beautiful illustration, a beautiful truth to those who live in a dark world. And the darkness, which is spiritual and which is evil in the Gospel of John, is not greater than the power of Jesus Christ. The spiritual darkness of a sinful and broken world, the evil of our present age, all the powers of hell are broken by Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, the real Jesus is the eternal God. The real Jesus is the Creator. The real Jesus is the full revelation of God to mankind. The real Jesus is the life giver. And the real Jesus is victorious. Incarnate God of the universe, there is no greater power. There is no force stronger. And it is this Jesus, this same Jesus that John is describing here, who condescended, who came to earth to pay the price for our sins, to break the power of sin and darkness that held the icy hand of hell, that held the world in its grasp. And no one else could do this. No one else could do this. And because Jesus did this, and because it is Jesus who did this, the power of death, the power of sin is broken. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I have great news for all of you. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death. Death is swallowed up in victory, we're told in 1 Corinthians. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the greatest blessings of being a believer, of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is we enjoy together the victory of the risen Jesus. We experience the prize that Jesus Christ won. And we have full enjoyment of the glory of Jesus Christ. And just as in 1 Corinthians, our reaction should be the same. We should rejoice in the victory of Jesus. We should rejoice in the victory that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf. We should never cease to sing His praise. We should never cease to speak His name. Because God became flesh to defeat sin. And that same God who created you, same revelation of God, the same glorious victor, we are told, stands at the doors of our hearts and knocks. The victorious Jesus who set men free as they put their faith in Him. What an incredible truth for the Christian life. What an incredible victory. What an incredible reason to celebrate. Who is this real Jesus that the Bible tells us about is Jesus, who is the revealed creator of all things, the second member of the Godhead, who brings salvation to men, who breaks the power of sin and darkness. And the world, friends, needs to know Him. Because everyone has an opinion about Jesus. But it is in the pages of Scripture that we see the real Jesus. And who better and more qualified to tell the world about Him than the men and women who have been freed from the grasps of evil? And brought forth from the power of hell into the light of Jesus' victory. Who better is qualified? And what else can we do? I'm again reminded of this past week, another hymn that is "Crown Him with Many Crowns," one of my favorites. It says, "Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me." Listen to this. "Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity." And may this be the heartbeat of the church. May we never lose the sense of wonder, the sense of awe, the sense of praise, and the sense of gratitude that we have for the power of Jesus Christ, who broke the power of sin and darkness. It's not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of extreme gratitude and praise for this Jesus who saves men's souls. May we live in praise of the real Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much. Again, for the great revelation of Your Word, the revelation of who Jesus is. God, we pray that we would sing, that we would worship, that we would follow with great praise and gratitude, as men and women whose lives have been changed by the eternal God in human form, Jesus Christ. May we never cease to sing His praises. May we never cease with gratitudes in our heart to say, "Thank you, Jesus." And may we never cease to speak Your name to a world that desperately needs to know the real Jesus. God, we pray for boldness. We pray for opportunity. We pray that You would arise in us and in this church, in Rothbury Community Church, such an unquenchable passion to share the name of Jesus, so that by the power of the Spirit, lives would be changed. So that by the work of the cross, those who were dead would be made alive again, and the power of darkness would be broken. God, we thank You for who You are, and we thank You for the precious, eternal name of Jesus. Amen.